We are looking at 1 Kings 15. I can tell you, I grew up in Dallas like most of y'all have. We used to spend our times going on picnics all around White Rock Lake, especially Flagpole Hill. And it's still the same today as it was when I was a kid. There's big old cedar trees everywhere on the hill, and we would always play hide and seek. I considered it a privilege. I think my parents just wanted to get rid of us for a little bit of time and just go out and play. Y'all go play. And so we play hide and seek. It could be two of us. It didn't matter. But we'd get underneath those big old cedar bushes and we would hide, and the other person would just walk right past. It was fantastic. It was fun. Here we have a rich tradition at the chapel, if you grew up in the youth group, of playing sardines, which is kind of like group seeking. But we love, in actuality, we are a seeking sort of people. The question is what are we seeking after, or who are we seeking after? I know when I was a kid, about from age, 6 to age 14, I tried to seek after sports. I was never really a good athlete. If you've played with me, you know that. But I still had this desire. I wanted to be good at this. About age 16, I realized I'm never going to play college ball in anything. So what's the next thing to seek after? Girls. And I'll seek after dating and trying to find just the right girl. And then finally I graduated from high school, and what did I seek after? College. I wanted to go to the right college. Going to college, I try to get in the right social groups. I'm graduating from college, I need to seek a wife. Or maybe seek a career. I don't know. I went back and forth. Later on, I would seek more education, and now I'm graduating seminary in May and want to seek graduation, to be done with things. Now, you might listen to me and think, is he a Christian? Because the Bible makes it really particularly clear that we're supposed to seek the Lord. Well, I would say, yes, I became a Christian as a very early child, young age. And yet all along, I find myself seeking after other things. And I think if you're honest, you'd have to say the same thing. And yet one of the earmarks of a Christian is one who seeks the Lord. Okay? So I want to take a look at that today in the person of Asa. Asa was a man who early on in his life, he sought the Lord. You'll see this over and over and over again, especially as we take a look in the passage in Chronicles. And he did this, and he did it faithfully, and God honored him for it. But later on in his life, he just began to seek after, well, himself, to put it bluntly. He sought after what he thought would keep him safe, what he thought would protect his kingdom, instead of seeking the Lord. You know, the Bible's very clear about seeking the Lord and not seeking other things. Jeremiah 2:13, I love the verse. Memorize it, if you will. God says, my people have committed two sins against me, two sins. One of them is they have forsaken the fountain of living water, which is himself. And instead they have hewn cisterns, broken cisterns, which cannot hold water. And in this metaphor, what we're going to see is that the water, for lack of a better word, is significance or happiness. And instead of the people seeking after the Lord to find their happiness, their significance in life, they're instead cutting out these huge cisterns that will hold water, but they don't realize something. Those cisterns are broken and they're cracked and they won't hold water as compared to the living God, who's a continuous fountain of water. And the fact is that's what we do too. We are just like those people. And what I hope today as we study Asa, I hope you can see, man, I want to be like him as he sought the Lord. I don't want to be like I am a lot of times, and that is seeking me and my career and my job and my wife and my child and my American dream, which is bull. I can't find the American dream anywhere in Scripture, but I certainly want to. So David said to his son Solomon, 1 Chronicles 22:19, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. And the idea of seeking, I'll define it very quickly for you. It's to inquire, to search, to investigate, to inquire, to search, to investigate. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. At the end of this lesson, I will apply some passages from the New Testament that will clarify what does it mean to seek the Lord. Well, as background, 8 of the 19 kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, were good, and 4 of them were particularly good. Asa is the first one to arrive on the scene, and we've had a few bad kings by the time you get to Asa. His grandfather was a gentleman by the name of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. Solomon, you take a look at his life, half of his reign was good, the other half stunk. He gives birth to Rehoboam. Rehoboam's not a good king either. Rehoboam has a son named Abijam. And because we're in chapter 15, we're just going to look at the verse 25 verses. But the first few verses has to deal with Abijam. And I want to contrast Abijam, who seeks after himself. He never seeks after the Lord, with Asa. Okay? So verses 1 through 3. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. Let's take a look at Abijam. He's first called Abijah, which means, my father is the Lord. That's how he is first named in 2 Chronicles 13. And yet later on, his name seems to change to Abijam. Abijah to Abijam. Abijam means father of the sea. Maybe he changed his name himself. He thought, my father is not the Lord. I don't seek after him. What is my father? My father is the sea. So we don't know all the details, but he reigned only 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Abishalom sounds a whole lot like what? By the way, I need your input here. I'm just not going to lecture. I'll just call on you if you don't answer. What's Abishalom sound like? Absalom, exactly. Absalom. So he marries the granddaughter of Absalom. If you know anything about Absalom, he was wicked. Son of David, sexual deviant, egomaniac, and he dies with his hair or his head stuck in the tree. So not a good marriage here. He walks in the sins of his father. His heart was not wholly devoted to his God like David. So we've had 2 generations of bad kings. To include Solomon, you could say 2.5 generations of bad kings. But note what God does in spite of Abijam's wickedness. Verses 4 through 6. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. I want you to note in verse 4, even though Abijam is wicked, my father is the sea, my father is not the Lord. And yet the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up a son after him. The Lord blesses Abijam, but not because of Abijam, but because of who, class? Because of David. In actuality, is interesting is that David, it's not that even he was that godly. He was in many ways, but notice what it says about David, the asterisk by his name here. He walked in the ways except in the case of what? Uriah the Hittite. Yeah, you don't want an asterisk by your name, do you? That's just not a good thing. But David was a godly man overall. He did seek the Lord. But I want you to note something as we move on from this passage to the passage about Asa. And that is this, the Lord keeps his promises. You know that? I mean, do you believe that? You don't. I don't think you do. Because I don't. And you're like, why is he teaching if he doesn't believe the promises of the Lord? Well, I do in theory, but in practice, do I trust the Lord? No matter what is going on, that he will work out that which concerns me, that everything that God is bringing into my life, he's bringing for my good. So it doesn't matter what he brings. I don't really have bad days, because every day God is using for my good. No, I don't think that way. I should, but I don't. But the Lord does keep His promises. And by the way, He keeps His promises to the wicked and the good. And when I say the good, I'm referring to His family. I'm going to quote a couple of verses. To those who are His enemies, no matter how successful they may become in life, their end is sure. They will not escape punishment. It says in Exodus 34:7, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Revelation 14:11 says that the smoke of the unbeliever's torment goes up forever and ever. If you never come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will die in your sins. God will keep His promise to you. You will die for eternity. It's not that God looks down after 1,000 years, even though there is no 1,000 years in eternity, and says, "Oh, I feel so sorry for those people. Ah, come on up with me." No, God keeps His promises. And when God says your punishment will not end to an unbeliever, he can bank on it. As an enemy of God, he can bank on the fact that God keeps His promises. But for y'all in here that are believers, you need to know this. God keeps His promises to you. Psalm 138:8 says, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting." Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite verses, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's going to bring it about. It may not be the end that you want, but it's the end that he has planned for your life, the goal that he has in mind. You see, something to note, the defining difference between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom was not that the northern kingdom was wicked and the southern kingdom was good. No. Defining difference is David. Is God's grace upon David. Now, it's not that David was so godly. It's that God was so good, he gives him grace. He makes a covenant that your kingdom will not end, David. Why did God choose David? Because God chose David. Why did God choose Abraham? Abraham followed the sins of his father. He worshipped the moon in all likelihood, in what is known today as modern-day Iraq. Why did not God choose Terah? Why did he choose Abraham? Or why not choose Abraham's one of his brothers like Nahor? God doesn't say. He just does. And so the point is that if God has made his promises to you today, believer, you don't need to doubt it. Don't judge God's ways based upon his providence. Judge God's ways in your life based upon His promise, not His providence. Because your providence, that is, the things that happen to you in this life, don't always seem pleasant, and they're definitely not pleasant. But you judge it based upon His promise. It's like looking out today and going, "Man, I don't think I want to live in Dallas because it gets icy and it rains and it's going to be a bad place to live." No, you don't base Dallas on one day in January. By the way, you don't base Dallas based upon one day in August either, right? Come out here in spring and fall. It's really a pretty good place to be. But the point is, the Lord keeps His promise. So we trust the Lord for that. And notice the defining difference is because of David, but notice because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, not in David's own eyes. I want you to note that. You'll see that over and over throughout the scriptures. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Keep in mind, when the Israelites were to go over and take over Canaan and destroy all the Canaanites, what did God say to do to the people? Save the women and children, right? No. Eradicate every single one of them. Men, women, children, infants. Can you imagine being an Israelite soldier and you've killed everybody in the family and you hear a screaming baby in the background? And your job, according to the word of the Lord, is to go slaughter that baby. But what is right in your eyes is not to do that. But what is right in the eyes of the Lord is to do that. What do you do? I'm glad we don't have to be there, right? But they did. And many of them made the right decision, because we could go into the ramifications of all that, but God, who knows all things, would know that that baby would one day grow up to be one who would practice child sacrifice and sexual idolatry and would be just as wicked as his parents. So we do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, which, just as a side note, I can tell you this, there is a huge push in evangelicalism today towards feminism. It's radical feminism, and people are trying to base it upon Scripture. There's a movement called egalitarianism that is working its way throughout many of the seminaries in America. And the question is this, why is it only right for men to be teaching? The Bible makes it clear, this is true, that women are to be able to teach other women and children. But it says in 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, by inspiration of the Spirit, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over man. The point is that in the confines of the church, God, in his providence, in his plan, has made it clear that the hairy one will have authority and teach. Why didn't he choose the smooth one? I don't know. He didn't. It's not that women are not just as smart. It doesn't mean that women are not just as good teachers. Many of them are. But when it comes to having authority in the church, God hands it over to the man. And he says, well, one of the reasons why is because he was created first, but we're not sure exactly all the ramifications of that. All we know is this is God's way, and we got to follow it. Well, the egalitarian movement says, no, I don't think so. That's the only reason why those sort of commands were laid out, was because it was first century in the church, and women were not as smart. They weren't as well educated. And what they try to do is call something called trajectory hermeneutics. And they, to put it in our language, they do theological gymnastics with a text. And they make it read what they want it to read. As a matter of fact, so much so that if you've got an NIV, which is a good translation, my encouragement is don't buy the new NIV 2011. 1 Timothy 2:12, they line it out, saying, I do not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority from a man. And the idea there is that it's okay for women to have authority over men as long as they don't usurp it, as long as they don't grab it and rip it away. That's not what the text says. It's not the clearest translation of the Greek. Just to note that, we don't do what's right in our own eyes. If the Bible says don't do it, we don't do it. If the Bible says do it, we do it. And we're going to see that Asa does this very well. Let's go ahead and go in verse 9 through 11 of chapter 15. Rather, verse 8 through 11. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, who's the king in the north, Asa, the king in the south, began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. Asa reigns 41 years. That's longer than the reign of David. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and how did he do that? Let's take a look, verse 12 and 13. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. There's at least four things Asa does here as he seeks the Lord. Because one of the things I will tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, is that if you're seeking the Lord, it's got hands and feet on it. Seeking the Lord is not praying and reading your Bible. That's part of it. That's a huge part of it. And you're not going to get anywhere if you don't do that. But the point is that it looks like something. People note in your action that you are seeking the Lord, and they see it in you. You don't hide it, right? Bible makes it clear. You don't hide your light under a bushel. You put it out so everyone can see it. The point is, If you want to know if I'm walking with Christ, you better see it in the public square. I don't want to hear about your private devotional life if it's not producing fruit in the public square. Notice what he does. Number one, he exterminates the male cult prostitutes. Now let me tell you what these people are. If you're thinking it's gross, it is. You're on track. Worshippers. The way it worked back at this time, if you wanted to worship Baal or if you wanted to worship Asherah, and I'll tell you what those are in just a moment, you would have sexual relations with a priest or the priestesses of these gods. They would have female cult prostitutes and male cult prostitutes. And if you went in and paid money and slept with that person, you were communing with God, with the God that you were worshiping. It's sick. It's perverse. But you would do it in order to bring about agricultural or personal fertility. You wanted to get pregnant, that's the way you would do it. Or if you wanted your fields to be pregnant with crops, then that's what you would do. It's perverse. He exterminates them. He kills them or he removes them from the land. Number two, he removed all the idols which his fathers had made. And keep in mind, folks, this is three generations of idols. Okay? He's not only throwing away his daddy's and his granddaddy's idols, but his great-granddaddy's, Solomon. By the way, the word idol here is the word gilalim in Hebrew, and it originally meant dung pellets. The Bible refers to these idols as dung, animal excrement. That should hit home to you in your heart right now. The things that you are pursuing, the things that you are seeking after, if you're not seeking after the Lord, you're seeking after animal excrement. Because that's what will become of your idols. They will amount to nothing. Be that a husband or a wife or children or a career or whatever, money. That's what's going to happen to it. It's all going to burn. And by the way, that's what you would do with animal excrement. It was a device in ancient Israel for burning. That's what it was. What else did he do? Number three, he removed Maaka, his mother. And this is probably it's either his mother or his grandmother. Now keep in mind that she was the queen mother. The queen mother is the first lady of the kingdom. She took precedence over all the women of the king's harem. She was an advisor to the king and a teacher of the king's children. She held the office as long as she lived. She, as a matter of fact, over many times, she was over the wife of the king. How frustrating, ladies, to have to report to your mother-in-law. All right? Well, what had she done wrong? Well, she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And what does Asa do? He removes his grandmother from office. Secondly, he cuts down this huge Asherah. Let me tell you very quickly what Asherah is. Asherah poles, they're also called Asherim. Asherah is the leading deity of the Canaanite pantheon. She is the wife and sister of El. She is the mother of Baal, also known as Baal. And you're like, okay, now I'm connecting. Hopefully you're with me here. Asherah was commonly worshipped at shrines of evergreen trees. It was a huge pole. Many Hebrew scholars think that they were phallic symbols. And they're probably right. You would put them on high places. It would be in the midst of evergreen trees. And the Bible says what his grandmother had produced, it was horrid. It was like the word to shudder comes from, it's the adjective describing this. You would look at it and you go, oh my goodness, what is that? That is sick. If you were a believer in Yahweh. Now, if you were following Baal, you might go, oh, that's beautiful. I want to worship that. And he cuts it down. He has nothing to do with that. So folks, let me ask you this. Have you heard of a phrase called blood is thicker than water? Have you heard it? In essence, you know what it means. My physical family is closer to me than anybody. I mean, doesn't matter what my brother or sister, mom and dad have done to me. We're close. We're tight. In Mark 3, folks, Jesus attacks this belief. And by the way, it's a belief system that is pervasive in every culture. It's not Christian. And I'm not saying we should be close as a physical family. You should be close to your brother and sister, mom and dad, of course. But there's nothing Christian about it. It has something more to do with just the way human beings are made. How does Jesus attack this belief system? Some come to him and say, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are waiting outside. And the point is, get outside. Your physical family is waiting for you. And what does Jesus say? Behold, my mother my brothers. And the point of Jesus is saying is this, my spiritual family is closer to me than my physical family. And should it be? You bet it should be. And by God's grace, many of y'all have Christian parents or brothers and sisters, but these are the people that will live together forever. So what is Asa's response to blood is thicker than water? He removes his grandmother from her position. He says, you might be my grandmother, but what you're doing is against the Lord, and I will not stand for it. And I'm going to remove you from your position. Folks, that is radical. You wouldn't do something like that unless you were seeking the Lord. Well, he does a whole lot of good things. Verse 14 and 15, one thing he doesn't do, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. By the way, high places, let me tell you very quickly, high places were locations on tops of hills or mountains where either idols were worshipped or maybe the Lord was worshipped there, but not as the Lord had commanded. The Lord makes it clear there's one place you go to, and later on he would tell them it was where? Jerusalem. And that's the way we worship. By the way, that's a good indication of New Testament. People that tell you, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not ready to condemn, you know, somebody who believes in Islam or someone who holds to a different religion. We don't know what God has for them. Oh, really? Actually, we do know, because the Lord makes it clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's a good indication in the Old Testament when God says there's one way you're going to worship, and you're going to go to Jerusalem to do it. So it doesn't matter if you're worshiping me on high places all around. I don't care. You go to Jerusalem. So Asa does a lot of wonderful things as he seeks the Lord. He doesn't get rid of all the high places. Actually, that doesn't happen until Josiah, generations later on. But he does bring into the house of the Lord dedicated things. 2 Chronicles 14 through 16, those chapters, to describe this same section of Asa's life, you know what it says? 9 different times it says, Asa sought the Lord, or he caused the people to seek the Lord. He was constantly about going, hey, you, that's the person you need to be seeking. Hey, folks, we're going to make a covenant. We're going to seek the Lord. He was not about seeking other things. I mean, he went full force. But beware. If you start to get so spiritually cocky to think, you know, I'm really seeking the Lord, there's just no stopping me now. Beware. You need to remember Asa. Verse 16, everything changes. 1 Kings 15, 16 and 17. Now there was a war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Let me give you the scenario here. Baasha is the king of the northern country of Israel. He's taken over from Jeroboam. He's Jeroboam's grandson, actually. And what he does is he sets up in the city of Ramah, which is just south of Bethel, just 5 miles north of Jerusalem. He sets up a barrier where people cannot go north and people cannot go south. It would be like shutting down I-35 in Denton. No, it'd be like shutting down I-35 at 635. And anybody wants to get to Dallas, you can't go. And anybody wants to get to Oklahoma or Denton or anything north of us, you can't go. So he shuts it down. It's an act of war. Well, what happens? You would think Asa would what? Seek the Lord, right? And by the way, one thing I haven't mentioned, in Chronicles it talks about a huge Ethiopian army. It makes it clear that these people cannot be counted. It was a 1 million man. It was huge. And Asa seeks the Lord, and God eradicates the Ethiopians. I mean, he won't even let the Ethiopians get close. Don't you think Asa should trust the Lord now? Let's see. Verse 18 and 19. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabriman, the son of Hezion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. You know all that silver and gold that Asa had just dedicated to the house of the Lord? He takes it right back out and he sends it over to Ben-Hadad, which his name means son of Hadad. Hadad was the name for the god in Aram. It was a common name for the kings. And this guy's a pagan. He's not a believer. He's not a follower of the Lord. It's a very shrewd move on Asa's part. What Asa does is he says, okay, I'm here. Israel is attacking me just north. I'm going to pay Aram, which is just north of Israel, to break their covenant with Israel, make a covenant with me, and attack Israel. It's a shrewd move. Very smart. But it was regularly condemned by the prophets in the Old Testament. You see, Asa is depending upon the Gentiles instead of depending upon the Lord. Well, what happens? It works. Verse 20 through 22. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ejon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Chinnereth, besides all the land of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had built. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. You see, folks, what happens? He pays them off. Aram takes over Israel, destroys large portions of the northern border, and then King Israel removes all of his fortifications. Actually, he leaves and Asa goes up, steals the fortifications and moves them back to Judah. And Judah actually increases in their size. Isn't that wonderful? No. It's pure wickedness. You see, Asa has given into something that a lot of American churches hold to. And that's called pragmatism. Pragmatism is an American movement and philosophy. It was founded by C.S. Pierce and William James, and it's the definition in one sentence. Truth is preeminently to be tested by the practical consequences of belief. I'll say it again. Truth is preeminently to be tested by the practical consequences of belief. To put it in a biblical sense, you make your decisions based upon what is right in my own eyes and not in what is right in the eyes of the Lord. You figure it out and think, what would be best? What would work for me? What would be most comfortable? And that's what I'm going to go with. That is my truth. But true truth is really found only in Scripture. But what Asa does works. I want to stress that to you, folks. I really want to stress that to you so that you will think twice when something works for you. Be it whatever, dating the wrong guy, dating the wrong girl, instead of really pursuing, could be serving the poor or evangelizing, you decide to go to that party down the road. These sort of things, instead of seeking after the Lord, you seek after yourself. I want you to beware because it will work. I mean, in the short term, you'll go, man, I'm glad I made that decision. This is much better. And beware, because you can keep making that same decision over and over and over. And years down the road, you're going to find yourself 20 years and realize that this ladder of success you think you've been climbing is really leaning against the wrong wall. You're a Christian. You're going to go to heaven, but you're going to have wood, hay, and stubble to show. Way to go. Congratulations. You've made it. But have you really made it? In 2 Chronicles 16, I'll quote just two things from it. A prophet goes to Asa, and it tells the same story. And he says, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. What is he saying? He's saying, Asa, if you had a trust in the Lord, you would have not only conquered Israel, you would have conquered Aram. But you missed out, buddy. And I love this verse. Memorize this verse as well. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian. My heart is completely his. Is it really? I mean, it might be as far as justification goes. You're going to go to heaven. That's not a doubt. But the point is, are you really seeking the Lord? Is your heart completely his? I doubt it. By the way, that prophet was named Hanani. After he told Asa that, you would think Asa would be driven to repentance? No. Actually, Asa puts him in prison. He puts him in a house of stocks. It's the first act of persecution of a prophet by a king in the Old Testament. And yet this king is a follower of the Lord. You mean Christians will do things that unbelievers won't? Yeah. Stop kidding yourself. We're sinners. Verse 23 and 24, we're going to finish up here of 1 Kings 15. Let's find out what happens. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. We find something at the end of his life, and it says he's diseased in his feet. What was this? We don't know, actually. It could have been gangrene. It could have been gout. It could have been a euphemism for some sort of genital sickness like prostate cancer. We don't know. 2 Chronicles 16:12 gives an even clearer description, though, of his actions. It says this, his disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not, what? Seek the Lord, but the physicians. And by the way, it wasn't wrong that he sought the help of physicians, but the point of it is, he wasn't seeking the Lord. Seeking. Here again, Asa seeks out doctors instead of seeking the Lord. Relying on man has become a pattern of his life. Relying on his own wits has become a pattern of his life. Sleeps with his fathers, and you look on the life of Asa, and what do you see? You see a man early on that sought the Lord. He was focused. He was there. He doesn't turn to the right, doesn't turn to the left. Man, I'm trusting the Lord. And he makes his decisions based upon what is going to serve me forever. What is going to glorify the Lord forever? Is it going to be doing this or is it going to be doing this? I'm going to do this. I will trust the Lord. I will seek his face. Doesn't matter the consequences. And yet later on in life, what do we see? He starts to live by his wits. He starts to trust in other things. He loses focus. Quite honestly, no one knows exactly why he does this. He doesn't go apostate. He's a believer. You're going to see him in heaven. And by the way, his feet are going to be perfect. All right? He's diseased in his feet. He's fine now. I look forward to meeting him. I think he just got tired. Maybe he just got weary with life. He was tired of the trials. And he's like, I'm sick of trusting the Lord. It doesn't ever work out the way I think it should work out. So he grabbed the reins and he decided to drive this train of life. Well, folks, let me end with this, an introduction and conclusion. What does the Lord say about seeking? He makes it clear in Matthew 6:31-33. He goes, why do you seek after these things? What you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. That's what the Gentiles do. His point is, and I'll give you 3 points about seeking. Number one, when you don't seek after the Lord, you're acting like an unbeliever. The Bible says that's what the Gentiles do. And the Gentiles is basically the idea is that's what an unbeliever does. Come on. You've got a Father that cares for you. And that's Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and what happens? All these things will be granted to you as well. Beware, your little materialistic mind is going to grab that by the throat and think, if I seek the Lord, then I'll have a new car and have the house with a white picket fence, the 2.2 kids. This is going to be perfect. No, the Bible says He will take care of your physical needs. He'll take care of your clothing. Don't worry about it. And by the way, on the day that He doesn't take care of those needs, He takes you to heaven. So you don't have anything to worry about. So the second thing with seeking the Lord is, number two, is God has you taken care of. You're done. You're fit for life. He's watching you. You don't have to watch yourself. Your job is not to watch after you, ladies and gentlemen. Your job is to watch after Him and watch after others. By the way, that is the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So your job is not to take care of you. You need to let that one go. And you seek after Him. And I would say the third thing about seeking, the reason why you shouldn't seek after yourself but seek after the Lord, is because you're dead. Colossians 3:1, it says, keep seeking the things above, not the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It would be like me going outside and seeing this dead dog in the middle of the road and throwing the ball. Go get it. Go get it, boy. People would look at me and go, hey, Jeff, you're an idiot, number one. Number two, the dog is dead. Why are you throwing the ball? It's the same reason we throw the ball. Go get it. No, you're dead. You're dead. You're alive in Christ. That's the person you seek after. And I said three things. Let me add a fourth one. And seeking the Lord, all we're doing is seeking after Christ. We're seeking after Christ's example. That's exactly what He did. I love what He says in John 8:50. He goes, I don't seek after my own glory. I love what Jesus does. He's like, this isn't about me. I'm here to do the will of my Father. Whatever happens in life, it's not about me. And that's what He does. And so if Jesus can do it, I know we can do it, because we have His Spirit living within us to seek the Lord. My encouragement as we close is this. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's what the angel says as the women go to the tomb. The point is, why are you seeking the living after the dead? In converse, ladies and gentlemen, why do you seek the Lord after dead things? The dead things of the person you're going to eventually marry, or the job you're going to have, or the kids you want to have, or the house you want. Those are dead things. As Jesus would look down at Mary Magdalene and He says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He's trying to draw her attention. You're not seeking after me. I'm right here. I'm standing before you, as I would want Jesus to share with me. Jeff, I'm standing right before you. I saved you. From the foundation of the world, my Father picked you. I died for you 2,000 years ago, and I sent my Spirit to reside in you. What are you worried about? Seek after me. I'm standing right before you. Whom are you seeking? Ladies and gentlemen, be honest. Whom are you seeking? Let's pray. Father, thanks for this passage. It's convicting to see a man like Asa, who so sought after the Lord, you couldn't dissuade him. He was going all the way. And then to see him fall off the wagon, and he seeks after himself. Lord God, keep us, as Spurgeon said, keep us from walking at a distance from our Savior. God, move my hand to His hand. Help Him to squeeze it tight and keep me close. And if I'm not close now, which I'm probably not, would you help me to get there by your grace? Life is too short to not seek the Lord. It's in His name we pray, amen.